You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. Hear then the word of the Lord. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benot, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes, or the rules, or the law, or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them, and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did. So they do to this day. Amen. Today's scripture passage is in many ways a bleak and dark passage. This whole chapter is dark and bleak. Actually, stretch back two chapters, you find this whole section is dark and bleak in terms of this point in Israel's history. Just remember what we've been studying. These chapters, chapters 15 through 17, they record the fall of Israel to Assyria. Remember back in chapter 15, much of the northern and eastern parts of Israel was conquered and captured by Assyria. Chapter 17, the first half, showed the job being completed. And then, of course, in between, you have the foolish turn of Judah in the southern kingdom to be more like Israel, to really greatly depart from the way that Judah had been, to become more like Israel. And we saw what happened to Israel. So today's passage really records the aftermath of all of that, of this bleak and dark time. In the aftermath of Israel's demise, the Assyrians began to resettle the land that had formerly belonged to Israel. But in the midst of all this bleakness, God was still at work. And we need to recognize that. Our first point for today is to observe God's judgment of reversal. His judgment of reversal. I'll explain what I mean. On the surface, when you look at this passage, it's about the Assyrians resettling the land of Israel. But the bigger point, the bigger picture, the backdrop, it's still about how Israel fell, about how Israel failed to fear and worship God, and that this was the ultimate outcome. God reverses the history of Israel in judgment by removing them from the land that he had brought them into. We see this point being made in the last part of today's passage. If you look at verses 34 through 40, and you start reading verses 34 through 40, at first it seems like it's a critique against the peoples that the Assyrians had resettled in the land. So it starts off there sort of critiquing them. But the next thing you know, before you realize it, suddenly it's critiquing Israel again. Suddenly it turns to talk about all the ways Israel had turned away from the Lord. Israel, whom God had made a covenant with. Israel, whom God had redeemed out of Egyptian bondage. I think of what we read there in Romans 9 at the very beginning. All the things, the special things that was Israel's. The covenant, the law, all of it. That's what they had. And they had turned from that. God had called Israel to fear and worship him and him alone. God had instructed Israel about how to do that. How to worship them, worship him. God had told Israel not to fear and worship other gods. Not to fear the gods of the nations, the ones that he would be driving out before their eyes. All this God had done. When he brought Israel into the promised land, he did it expelling the pagan nations that were there before. Those idolatry-loving peoples, he removed them from the promised land to bring Israel in. Israel was supposed to then be a holy people, living in a special land that God had set apart for them. It's all part of what it meant for them to be his chosen people. But as we've read yet again in this passage today, Israel forgot that covenant, did not keep those laws. That's what says verse 40. And so that's why we're here today, in the aftermath of God's judgment that he had put upon Israel, this reversal where God expelled Israel from the land just as he had said he would do at the very beginning if they forsook him. He reverses by, before he had displaced those pagan nations to give them the land, and the reversal happens, right? Israel, instead of living different than those nations, now that they're in the land, they begin to live like those nations before. They begin to worship all the gods of those peoples that God had removed them from the land. They begin to act like them. So God displaces them, displaces Israel, and brings back, allows to, you know, resume the land. Different pagan nations are they're moved back. They resettle. They retake the promised land. Again, it's this reversal going on here. Israel becomes the uprooted, and the pagan Gentiles are the ones whom are given the land. How sad this is when you think of all that special privilege Israel had been given. Israel at this point, conquered, exiled Israel at this point, they're exactly what Hosea had promised. I mentioned it earlier. Hosea 1:9 prophesied God would say to his people, "You are not my people." That's the state of Israel in our passage today. Expelled, forsaken because of how they had forsaken God. They are not my people. That's what this represents. As the nations instead are brought back into the land. It's God saying to Israel, they had rejected him as God, and so God was rejecting them as his people. This is the bleak picture we have here. The resettling of the land is a fruit of God's judgment on Israel, where he reverses this special position with them. Well, let's in turn, now in our second point, I want to look at the resettling of the land. I want to observe that the resettling of the land is actually the origin story of the Samaritans. By the way, you'll notice in verse 24, it says that the resettlement is among the cities, plural, of Samaria. You might recall previously Samaria was just one city. It was the capital city of Israel. But at this time, that language is getting applied now to the region. So when we talk about Samaria from this point forward, we're no longer talking about a specific city, but about a whole region. In fact, the Assyrians designated this as the province of Samaria, and it included that whole region north of Judah. And that designation sticks really for a long time, all the way into New Testament time frame. This area continues to be called Samaria. And so then, of course, the people of the province of Samaria are known as Samaritans. Well, going back to the start of our passage in for today, we see Assyria begins to resettle Samaria with people groups from throughout their empire. Remember, we said it last week, Assyria was this huge empire. They had different conquered people groups all over. And Assyria is now taking them from various spots, bringing them into Samaria. Samaria becomes a melting pot, full of different foreign cultures that have been brought together by the command of the Assyrians. And I might note here, we find elsewhere, like when you get to Ezra, you find this to be the case. Even Assyrian records show this, that what we read about here is just the beginning. That for several decades, over several different Assyrian kings, there's a continued relocating of people from the Assyrian Empire into Samaria. So it becomes this sort of melting pot where they continue to get more people over several more decades. One other note about this population here, we don't see it in today's passage, but also we see it elsewhere in Scripture. For example, 2 Chronicles 30. We learn there that there was still a remnant of Israelites that were still in the land. Probably, these were ones that somehow would have escaped being deported and exiled. Maybe they were the poor, the weak, the sickly, the aged, and Assyria didn't want to try to relocate them. But apparently there were still some Israelites that managed to remain in the land and then become part of this melting pot. This melting pot over time becomes essentially a single people group known as the Samaritans. Well, in verse 25, we see that these new imported peoples begin to have trouble with lions. We're told it was that the Lord sent the lions. Why? Because the new peoples didn't fear him. In verse 26, we see that the Assyrians basically figured this out, that they discerned in their own sort of pagan way of thinking that the lion problems must be because the new peoples don't know the law of the God of the land. And again, you can appreciate their sort of pagan spin on that, but there's a lot of truth to their appraisal of it. And so the Assyrian king has a plan. He sends back one of the deported Israelite priests to come back, live in Israel, and he's given the job, you need to teach these new Samaritan inhabitants how to fear the Lord, how to worship the Lord. Now, of course, I'm sure all you good Bible students know right away this is going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem because we can remember the kind of priests that they had in the northern kingdom of Israel. This repatriated priest surely was no Levite. He immediately takes up residence in Bethel. And again, we know where this is going. We know the kind of priest that Israel had in Bethel. We know the kind of perverted worship of the one true God that they did in Israel, in Bethel and Dan, under the institution of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam had broken away from Judah, started the northern kingdom of Israel, instituted a new priesthood, not Levitical, set up those golden calves to worship the Lord God, which he, of course, said, don't worship me via idols. Anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest under Jeroboam's institution. If the instructor of these new Samaritans was one of those kinds of priests, and surely he was, then you know they're going to get taught a rather perverted form of the true religion, a rather perverted way of worshiping the Lord God. And yet, on the one hand, these various people groups do begin to worship the Lord, albeit in a very perverted way. We see this in verse 32. And you might notice that it says that they feared the Lord. Now, that obviously must be understood in a qualified sense, right? If they did asterisks back, then this is where you'd put the asterisk and the little note down at the bottom in what sense they did and didn't fear the Lord. Because just two verses later, it says they didn't fear the Lord. But there was a way in which they began some form of ritual worship of the Lord God under the guidance of this repatriated Israelite priest. And in true to form to their instructor, look at verse 32, it says that they then appointed among themselves all sorts of people as priests. That's what Jeroboam did. Anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest. That's what they're taught to do, apparently. In other words, still no Levitical priesthood. And verse 32 says how they conducted this worship of the Lord in all the various high places throughout the land. In other words, they still were not worshiping the Lord in his central temple in Jerusalem, as the Lord had commanded that they were to have one central altar, not altars all over the place. And so the institution of worship for the Lord in Samaria, it seems very true to form to the sort of thing the Israelites were doing in that northern kingdom before they were conquered by Assyria. Now, while this was bad in itself, we go on to see that this was not the only kind of worship that they were doing. In addition to their perverted worship of the Lord, we see they also continued all their other former pagan worship practices. And we see a summary of that in verses 29 through 31. Basically, these imported people, these immigrants from all over, they came with their own gods, their own religions. And they each come with their different local religion from back home, their own false gods, false god or gods. And they come to Samaria, and they continue in that false religion as well. Again, we're reminded as we read this here that God does not look at all religions and say they're all basically the same thing under different names. It's not the way the text sees it. It's not the way the Bible treats it. Notice the emphasis here on how their pagan worship is described in these verses. It speaks of how they made their gods. They made their different gods. Of course, or I'll just mention if you're right, but it goes Babylon made their god, Cuth made their god, right, so on and so on. That's how it's described. It's describing how they it's talking about their idols. They fashion their idols after their false gods, and then they worship their idols and say, this is my god that I'm worshiping. And the language of made here, it's obviously intentionally a critique. Probably not how the pagans would have described it. If you have to make your god, guess what? It's not a god. But people still today worship various man-made religions. And so we have here the peoples have a syncretistic religion. Their personal religion was partly trying to worship the Lord God of Israel and partly trying to worship the pagan gods of their past. That's why it says on the one hand they did fear the Lord, and on the other hand they did not fear the Lord. If that sounds like a direct contradiction, that's because it is. Surely that's the point of the author. Syncretistic religion is ultimately a direct contradiction of biblical religion. This was the state of the Samaritan melting pot of a religion. The last thing we can note about the religion of these Samaritans is how he distinguishes them from the covenant people of Israel. He distinguishes these Samaritans from the covenant people of Israel. What do I mean? Look at verse 34. These new Samaritans here, they're described as not keeping all the various requirements of the covenant that God gave Israel to keep. The next verse then says how God covenanted with Israel. Notice what's subtly implied here. The Lord made the covenant with Israel, not these Samaritans. The Lord gave all these laws under the Mosaic covenant to Israel, not to these Samaritans. These Samaritans may have been in the habit of making their own religions and making their own false gods, but the Lord God, the one true God, He's the one who really makes religion. He's the one who makes the religion for His chosen people to follow. And these final verses then emphasize the special relationship that God had made with Israel. And by doing that, it sort of gives you a big question mark. If that's what God had done with Israel, what's He think about these Samaritans? What's He going to do with these Samaritans? And if God did all this with Israel and Samaria is not keeping them, and in fact it wasn't even made with them, it's sort of an open question. What's going to happen? What's God think of all of this? It's an open question for these half-breed syncretistic Samaritans about their standing before God. By the way, that's a label that the Jews later on, New Testament days, used against these Samaritans, these half-breed Samaritans. Because they literally were part Israelite remnant and part imported foreigners that had a religion that was part the Israelite religion and part influence from other pagan religions. And so going forward into time then, we see how this works itself out in history, is that the Samaritans end up in a lot of conflicts with the Jews. That conflict really begins to heat up a couple hundred years from this point, from the point we're at in history right now in the passage. It begins after the southern kingdom of Judah themselves are conquered by the Babylonians and exiled away from the land and then return from exile. And then now, post-exile, the Jews in Judah begin to rebuild. The Jews in Judah start by rebuilding the temple. We find this in Ezra 4, that when that happens, I'm going to do my colorful paraphrase, some of the Samaritans come over, welcome to the neighborhood. We worship the Lord too, we want to help. We want to help rebuild this temple. The Jews will not recognize them at that time. They will not let them help rebuild the temple. And at that point, you can imagine there is growing strife between Jews and Samaritans that lasts for years and years and years. You keep reading in Ezra's, gets into the next book, Nehemiah, where the Jews now start to work on rebuilding the wall. And the Samaritans now are trying to stop them with intimidation and force from rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. Later on, history records that the Samaritans themselves build a temple to the Lord God on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, of which the Jews, this is now post Ezra Nehemiah, the Jews under the leadership of the Maccabees attack and destroy. That's extra biblical history, but it's what history records for us. This hostility between Jews and Samaritans, we can see it carry on into the New Testament time frame. You might remember that classic passage in John 4. That's where Jesus speaks with that Samaritan woman at the well. The passage notes there, Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans. As a further example of the Jewish perspective of Samaritans at that time, you can remember in John 8:48, the Jewish leaders, not liking Jesus, they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Those were not compliments. That's not what they were intended to not be compliments. And we can look at other passages and see some of that hostility in the New Testament between Jew and Samaritan. So in the sacred history, this passage from today becomes the backstory, the origin story for the Samaritans. It sets up the background for the conflict between them and the Jews. It's the background for these conflicts we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah and in the Gospels. And the fact that we should see this as an origin story is right there in the final verse, verse 41. Verse 41 says, they took their butchered form of religion, and they were very faithful. Very faithful to their butchered form of religion and passed it down from one generation to the next and the next. Well, in the midst of such a bleak and dark passage, if you really just think about it, it's a rather bleak moment. I'd like to point to the glimmer of hope found in verse 39. There it's speaking of God's covenant relationship with Israel. It says, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. That was a promise made from God to Israel long before. But you read it. If you're Israel, Maybe this is some place. Hopefully, you hear and remember that, and you put some hope into that. That if yet, while even in exile, that you would repent and return to the Lord and fear and worship Him. That yet there would be hope for deliverance. Because I remember that prophecy we quoted from Hosea. That said, yes, there would come a time where God would say, my people, you're no longer my people. But then the very next verse, it continues right on in the very next breath of sentence from Hosea. Yet in that very place where they would have said, not my people, they would be called the people of God, my people. He spoke immediately of a future restoration. Surely that hope yet for Israel could be found even here in this verse 39. If they would but yet come back to the Lord. In such dark times, if you've turned away from the Lord, right? That's what's got to happen. A real repentance. And yet if we can see hope for Israel in this passage, in this bleak passage, I would say we can also see hope for the Samaritans. Don't get me wrong, today's passage does not give any explicit hope for these Samaritans. It focuses on their waywardness, on how they did not walk in true religion. But while the tone of this passage is what it is, stop and think about what we see here from the grand scheme of things. Yes, there's great syncretism, great perversion of true religion. That's very bad. But think of what we do see here. A group of various Gentile peoples from all over taking steps toward worshiping the one true God. Yahweh. The one who made the heavens and the earth. Yes, their religion at this point is by no means pure. We're not surprised later on to see the Jews spurn the Samaritan religion for all its impurity. They really were, literally, religious half-breeds. Their worship practices were not orthodox. But the open question, a little question mark, of their potential standing before God. What does God think about all of this in terms of what God has in store for them? That open question gets answered in the New Testament. Well, many Jews in the New Testament spurned the Samaritans. Think of how we see Jesus treat them. At one point, Jesus' own disciples suggested to Jesus that he should call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village because they didn't greet Jesus very nicely. Jesus says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. He rebukes them for that suggestion. That's in Luke 9. Rather, Jesus' ministry plans ultimately included bringing his gospel of salvation even to Samaritans. Now, yes, his initial ministry focus first was to the lost sheep of Israel. You might remember in Matthew 10, he sends out his 12 disciples on a mission trip. He specifically tells them not to go to the Samaritans, but only to focus on Israelites. But Jesus' own ministry was not constrained to just the Jews. We read that passage of how he cleansed the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Wasn't one of them a Samaritan? And while Jesus then points out even the reality that he is a foreigner, he does so in a way to commend him as the one and only one grateful for the healing. And when Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, he acknowledged the Samaritan ignorance. He acknowledged that they were ignorant in terms of true religion and that salvation does come from the Jews. But he goes on to minister to her. And to her whole village, The good news that he himself was the Messiah that had come to save them. Of course, we remember Jesus taught that famous parable of the Good Samaritan, that even Samaritans should be viewed as neighbors. Jesus came to save not only the Jews, but even these Samaritans. And even more beyond them. Now, that's in fact what we see happening after Jesus ascends up into heaven. Right after his death and resurrection, he appears to his disciples, and ultimately before going back, he gives them this call to evangelism. And he tells them, start in Jerusalem. Go to all Judea. And then to Samaria. And from there to the ends of the earth. We find in Acts 8 the beginning of that evangelism to the Samaritans. Under the ministry first of Philip. And then the laying on of the hands of the apostles where the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And notice in Scripture, it's not until after that that evangelism begins to go forth to the Gentiles. God uses these half-breed Samaritans as a sort of a segue from the Jews to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to the nations. You might recall that parable, we read it last week, about the wicked tenants who wouldn't pay their rent to the owner, and he sent servant after servant to collect, and then finally his son. And it was a picture, it said, of how God's chosen people had rejected all of God's prophets, had rejected his son. And so it said there, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Isn't that what he's done here with these half-breed Samaritans? They who are not a people have now been called the people of God. In fact, that's how we saw Paul using that Hosea prophecy in Romans 9 to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peoplehood within the Lord to all the nations who are gathered in Christ. And so, in summary, if we recognize in this passage the origin story of the Samaritans and all their failings, ought we not also to recognize here God's plan to save them? There can be no great Samaritans, there can be no great salvation of Samaritans if they don't need saving. There can be no recognition of the greatness of light without the experience first of darkness. Sin presents the need for a Savior. Today's passage is the story of a people who need saving. God has saved Samaritans in Jesus Christ. And he has saved us, a people who need saving. He saved us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, many of us Christians feel like today that we're in a pretty bleak and dark time. That we're in a pretty bleak and dark moment in history. It might seem like a time without a lot of hope, without a lot of positive fruit going on for God's kingdom. Yet the plans of God have not failed. God is still at work in history. The promises of God are still yes and amen in Christ. That includes that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And that whom God has chosen to be a part of his covenant of grace will be gathered up into glory. Israel, for a time, may have forgotten their covenant that God made with them, but God never forgets. God never forgets his covenant and his promises. Be renewed. in the biblical hope which is ours in Christ Jesus. Even when our particular blip in human history may seem so full of many challenges and obstacles right now, God is still at work through it all. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for saving Samaritans, and thank you for saving us. We acknowledge again today that you are the God that shines light into darkness. And we trust that even now, you continue to be at work in our own day. Deliver us, we pray, from the world that hates our hope. Deliver us from Satan, who resists us at every turn. Deliver us even from ourselves when that old man within us looks to sabotage the things we have been about for your kingdom. Bless and prosper our labors done in your name. And so we do pray then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.